If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2. Today we're going to be reading verses 2 through 5. And just a quick reminder of where we are to get you back into the flow of the book of Habakkuk. In chapter 1, the first few verses, a prophet prays to God, crying out to God over the injustice, the oppression, the violence he sees in the world around him. Violence that was being committed by his own people. And he waits for God to respond, and God responds to Habakkuk's lament. And God reveals to the prophet that he is going to do an unbelievable work in an unbelievable way, that God is going to raise up the Chaldeans, a wicked people. And the Chaldeans will bring judgment upon the people of God living in Judah. Well, the message that the Lord gives to Habakkuk troubles him even more. He struggles to make sense of it. And so Habakkuk goes to the Lord a second time to express more lament to God regarding this revelation of what God is going to do among his people. And last week when we ended, we found Habakkuk stationed at the watchtower, taking his stand, looking out to watch and wait to hear how the Lord would respond to him in his second cry for help. And so this is where we pick up in Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Recently, there have been horrific headlines that have come out of the state of North Carolina. A police shooting in Elizabeth City, the homicide of a young girl in Hendersonville, another shooting in Boone. You add to these headlines things that are going on in our nation, in our world. 147 mass shootings in the United States since January 1st. The ongoing genocide and crimes against humanity that China continues to commit against some of its own people. The atrocities and persecution of the Rohingya people in Myanmar, where over 750,000 have fled their country to escape killings, rape, torture. And as these headlines continue to show up almost every day in our news feed, it leaves us with the question, where is justice? In a world where mothers kill their children and the leaders of nations seek to exterminate their citizens. We look around and see what is happening locally in the neighboring county and globally across the world, and we can't help but ask with Habakkuk, are the wicked to keep on killing mercilessly forever? As God revealed to Habakkuk that he would use the wicked Chaldeans to punish wayward Israel, the prophet questioned the justice of God. Will God allow the Chaldeans to get away with committing such incredible acts of violence, destruction, and crime on their international campaign of terror? Will God just turn a blind eye to their evil and to their wickedness? And in today's passage, God responds to Habakkuk's second lament and series of questions with a message that has reverberated through time, with a message that has become the bedrock of truth for the gospel and the foundation of Christ's church. As God answers Habakkuk for the second time and addresses his lament, he reveals two truths to the prophet. He reveals to him, first of all, that God is resolved to act for his glory. that God resolves to act for his glory, and that all people will live by arrogant pride or humble faith. All people will live by arrogant pride or humble faith. In verses 2 and 3, God reveals to Habakkuk that he is resolved to act for his glory. We don't know how long Habakkuk remained stationed on the watchtower, waiting for God's response, but eventually the answer did come. In verse 2, Habakkuk says, "The Lord answered me." God heard the cry and lament of his servant. As Habakkuk cast the burden of his soul upon the Lord, the holy and everlasting rock did indeed answer his anguished prayer. Cries for justice, pleas for mercy, the confessions of anguish, prayers for direction that are prayed by God's children are never ignored or dismissed or forgotten. God hears his people when they pray. This should encourage us to take our burdens to the Lord, to go to the throne of grace, to find mercy and help in our time of need. And as you pray through your disappointments and your frustrations and your troubles and your questions and your trials, you can be comforted with the words of Habakkuk this morning. The Lord answered me. The answer to Habakkuk's prayer is given to him in a vision. And God instructs the prophet to clearly write down this message on tablets. The tablets signify the enduring significance and importance of this revelation. God speaks a word that wasn't just for Habakkuk's generation, but a word that was for all generations. And the vision will persist until the time that God has appointed to fulfill it. As Habakkuk writes the vision down in verse 2, he's told to write it plainly so he may run who reads it. This Hebrew phrase can refer to a herald, to a messenger who runs with this word in order to communicate it to others, or the phrase could refer to a message that is written with such big and bold letters that a runner could read it at a glance as he goes swiftly past. In that case, it would be the 7th century BC version of a 21st century AD billboard. Kind of like a message when you're driving down the interstate at 75 miles per hour and you see a billboard that has golden arches and the words "next exit." You instantly know that the advertisement is alerting you to the fact that there is a McDonald's up ahead with two words and one symbol. It's clearly communicated a message to you even as you speed down the highway. And if you miss it, rest assured your children did not. "Mom, Dad, there's a McDonald's. Can we stop? There's a McDonald's. Can we get something to eat?" In the same way, God wants this vision given to Habakkuk to be written down in large and clear letters so that anyone can read it at a glance, and then rush to tell others the message. Another reason that God wants a vision plainly written will not happen right away. It awaits its appointed time. And we can all relate to this from our human standpoint. God often seems slow to accomplish his purposes, as if he is delaying or postponing his plan. But the Bible reminds us that God does not operate according to our timetable. God isn't bound to our schedules or our calendars. The frenzied pace of our lives, filled with instant gratification and immediate results, this does not pressure God in any way to pick up his pace or to speed up his plan. Habakkuk has already told us in the first chapter that God is the everlasting God, the God who exists outside of time, who doesn't experience a succession of moments as we do. He is beyond time, and because of this, 2 Peter 3:8 tells us, "With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And so even though we may perceive a delay in the coming of God's promise, God's timetable stands. He appoints the time when he will bring about all that he has determined to accomplish. It will come, and it will not delay. And when it seems to us that God is painfully slow in delivering on his promises, we are to wait on the Lord. In verse 3, if it seems slow, wait for it. Habakkuk's not to work for it. Habakkuk's not to worry about it. He's to wait. The word of God will come to pass because the vision, it says, will not lie. A reminder to us that the one speaking this word is the God who does not lie. In Numbers 23:19, we're told God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God binds his word to his immutable, unchanging nature. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't reverse course. He doesn't alter his plans. When God speaks, it is absolute. There's no question about it. God's word is not based on conjecture. It's not based on his speculation of what could happen. But when God speaks, it is truth. And that truth is bound to his very character, the nature of God that doesn't change, the God who does not lie. Despite apparent delays and circumstances that could cause Habakkuk to question the reality, the reliability of this vision, God assures him that God will bring about his plan in his time and in his way. And all Habakkuk needs to do is wait for it. And when God is not moving fast enough for you or for me in fulfilling his promises, don't work to bring them about. And don't worry that they won't come about. God simply says to us, wait for it. So what is this vision then that God gives to Habakkuk? This vision that he is to write clearly and plainly on tablets. This vision that he is to wait to be fulfilled. God shows the prophet that God is resolved to act for his own glory. And specifically, God resolves to receive glory when he brings judgment upon the Chaldeans. In response to Habakkuk's questions, God wants him to know that God will not sit back and allow injustice and unrighteousness to run its destructive course. That God will not allow the Chaldeans to continue forever with their cruel campaign of murder and violence. That God is resolved to act, and he will act for his own glory when he brings his judgment upon those who do evil. Now, next week in verses 6 through 20, we will look specifically at this punishment, this judgment that God will bring upon the Chaldeans. And in the end, they will not get away with murder. And in the end, they will not rob God of his glory by worshiping their own accomplishments and praising their own names. In justice, God will give them their due, and he will get the glory. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And when God brings his judgment, the nations will know that he alone is God and there is no other. The earth will hear and see and feel and know the weight of the majesty of the glory of God when he acts in justice on the earth. When God reveals this to Habakkuk, he tells him in verse 3 that this vision hastens to the end. The NIV translates, the revelation speaks of the end. Well, the question is, what end is the vision about? Is it just the end of the Babylonian Empire, which occurred in 539 BC when the Persians crushed the Chaldeans? Or does the end refer to something greater, more global than that? Does it refer to the eschaton, the end of the age, the end of the world as we know it? Well, in the immediate context, the end of the vision refers to the fall of the Babylonians that took place over a half century after God spoke to Habakkuk. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit revealed to the writer of Hebrews that the consummate end of this vision was the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10:37, the writer borrows from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews 10:37 says, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." And what we find here is that the coming it in Habakkuk, the it of Habakkuk's vision, is actually the returning he in Hebrews, the one who will not delay. And the context of Hebrews makes it clear that the one God promised to Habakkuk, the end of this vision, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return to judge the living and the dead. If you remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer is addressing this letter to Jewish Christians who were tempted to turn back to the old covenant because of the persecution they were experiencing. And so to encourage them to keep going with Christ, in chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews reminds them of the dreadful consequences that will come to those who are outside of the new covenant in Christ. By his blood, Christ had redeemed their sins. He had purified their consciences. Through Christ, they could now draw near to God, to love him, to serve him. And the writer wants them to continue on with Christ. And so he reminds them of the end of those who are not in Christ. In verse 27, he reminds them of the fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In verses 30 and 31, he reminds them of God's words, "Vengeance is mine, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In Hebrews 10, verse 39, he reminds them that those who shrink back from Christ will be destroyed. These are warnings of judgment intended to encourage the church to stay the course, to keep looking to Christ, to continue with a steadfast trust, because when the coming one comes, he will carry out the terrifying judgment of God on all who are not in Christ by faith. In this vision to Habakkuk, God reassures the prophet that God's justice would ultimately triumph over his enemies. There was no need for Habakkuk to seek revenge. There was no need for him to try to settle the score, because God would take care of it. In 539 BC, God did vindicate his glory among his people when he punished the Chaldeans for their sins. So in one sense, the vision was fulfilled then. And at the same time, the writer of Hebrews leads us to anticipate a coming day when God will carry out his justice on a global, universal scale, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And on that day, the problem of injustice, the problem of wickedness in our world will be fully and finally settled forever, when Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory on the clouds. And for us, this means in those circumstances when we have been directly wronged, when we have been treated unfairly in this world, it comforts us to remember this truth. God will take care of it. And when we hear cries for justice reverberating throughout the world, We have assurance that God knows and God sees the injustice taking place, and he will not let evil go unpunished. We don't have to seek to take revenge. We don't have to settle the score. We don't have to try to get even. Justice is coming. Horace Gray, a former justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, once presided over a case where a man was justly charged, but due to a technical error in the trial, the man had to be set free without any punishment, without any justice. And as he released the man, Judge Gray said to him, "I believe you are guilty, and I would wish to condemn you severely, but through a petty technicality, I am obliged to discharge you. I know you are guilty, and so do you. And I wish you to remember that one day you will pass before a better and wiser judge, when you will be dealt with according to justice." Justice could not be handed down in Judge Gray's court. But he knew that in a higher court, in the court of God, justice would ultimately be delivered. And so God tells Habakkuk, he has appointed a day, a time, and he will not delay. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God at the return of Jesus Christ. In the day of Habakkuk and on the day of the Lord, God has resolved to act for his glory in judgment. And he says, wait for it, for he will surely come. In verses 4 and 5, God then gives to Habakkuk the heart of this vision. And he reveals to the prophet that in times of turmoil and days that are leading up to judgment, that all people will either live with arrogant pride or humble faith. And those who pridefully trust in themselves will be destroyed. But those who humbly trust in God will live. In verse 4, those who are living with arrogant pride are described as those whose souls are puffed up, not upright within them. One writer says they're like a bloated toad. Some imagery for you. They're like a bloated toad. These arrogant people hop along toward destruction. They are swollen with evil passions. Their desires are not upright. And immediately, because we're going through the book of Habakkuk, we can think of the Chaldeans, those big-headed hedonists who scoff at kings and laugh at rulers, chapter 1, verse 10. People who take what doesn't belong to them, chapter 1, verse 6. People with an inflated pride who do not acknowledge God, but only acknowledge the gods of their own power and their own wealth. A people who have faith in themselves. And in verse 5, God describes these prideful ones as also being inherently greedy. Wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects for himself all peoples. In their quest for self-actualization and self-satisfaction, the prideful one indulges all the passions of the flesh. Just like a drunk wants more and more and more wine to satisfy his craving, God says that the arrogant longs for more and more and more. Because a person who trusts in himself or herself has this nagging sense of insecurity, this anxiety that the riches and power and control that they have accumulated will ultimately fail them in the day of trouble. And so their greed drives them to build bigger barns and to take another sip and to control another soul in their pursuit of happiness and to give them some sort of assurance that in the end, their life will be okay. And like death and hell, which constantly consume but are never full, the prideful person can never, ever get enough. It's easy for us to identify who God would be speaking about in Habakkuk's vision. Those with a puffed up soul are easy to identify. However, we do not always come with such a visibly despicable nature. Because in fact, people like us, religious people, are quite adept at disguising our own self-trust under our service and devotion to the Lord. In our outward obedience, our conformity to the moral standards of God and the expectations of the church, we might be tempted to think that God has to be just a little bit pleased with us because of our good behavior. As we assess our lives and compare ourselves to others, we can convince ourselves we really aren't that bad after all. In fact, God must certainly love us more than those who didn't attend prayer time this morning. Or certainly he loves us more than those who have missed another worship service. We need to recognize that pride is just as comfortable in the heart of a greedy Chaldean as it is in the heart of a self-righteous Pharisee. And individuals who are prideful and self-reliant cannot be upright because their very arrogance is condemning them. Proverbs 21:4 says that a proud heart is sin. Proverbs 8:23 reveals that God hates pride and arrogance. And so God tells Habakkuk, for this reason, those who trust in themselves, who are puffed up, cannot live. And they won't survive when judgment falls. Well, in contrast to the arrogant ones, there's another group of people. Those who God says will live by faith. The righteous who live by his faith. With the dark clouds of judgment on the horizon, God is showing Habakkuk that God preserves a remnant of faithful people who will weather the storms of this life and who will survive the fire of his wrath by faith. The righteous who live by his faith. In Scripture, the word righteous is not referring here to someone who is morally upright or someone who's simply conforming to some sort of ethical standard. The word righteous can also be translated justified. And it's a word that comes to us not from the sanctuary, but it comes to us from the courtroom. It's a legal term. It has forensic meaning. The word describes a person that God has declared not guilty of sin. They are justified. The righteous. But the problem for us is that none of us are righteous. In fact, we're all guilty of violating God's law. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. And if it's only the righteous who will survive the devastating judgment of God, and if no one is righteous, and we should be asking ourselves the question, how can God justify me? How can I be made righteous before God? And this question haunted Martin Luther. He was aware of his sin. He was aware of his unrighteousness, and he desperately wanted peace with God. And so to find favor with God, to earn righteousness, Luther subjected himself to excruciating acts of penance and hours of confession to try to pay back God for the sins that he had committed. He wanted his good to weigh in the scales more than his bad. Longing to be justified by God, Luther subjected himself to an exceedingly pious lifestyle. He would fast for 10 to 15 days at a time. When the temperature was below freezing, he would sleep outside without a blanket. And frequently he would beat his body until it was bruised and bleeding, thinking that by beating his flesh, he could drive out his sin and unrighteousness. He went to confession so many times a day that the abbot finally said to him, "Martin, either go out and commit a sin worth confessing or stop coming here so often." He was trying to become righteous. In 1509, he made a pilgrimage to Rome to make penance for his sins. And in Rome stood the Cathedral of St. John. This cathedral housed a staircase that was believed to be the actual staircase that Jesus had climbed to stand before Pontius Pilate. Miraculously, the staircase had found its way from Jerusalem to Rome. In this cathedral, glass mosaics marked the drops of blood on the stairs that had supposedly fallen from the back of Jesus. And so pilgrims would come to Rome to climb this staircase as an act of penance for their sin. And so Luther's there. He's climbing the stairs on his knees, stopping at each step to beat himself, to pray the required prayers to the Virgin Mary. And suddenly, as he was painfully, slowly making his way up the staircase, the word of Scripture thundered in his soul, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And as the Holy Spirit brought light to Luther, he suddenly realized that justification and life was by faith alone, that all of his penance and all of his self-inflicted suffering and confession had not earned him a right standing with God. In fact, there was nothing he could do to make himself right with God, that only by faith in Christ could he be justified. And having seen the truth of God in the Word of God, Luther left Rome that day completely justified by faith before God. And from that day forward, sola fide, faith alone, became one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation, as the true gospel and apostolic doctrine was rediscovered in Scripture and restored in the church. In Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, the Apostle Paul emphasizes justification by faith. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. In Romans 1:17, he writes, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Galatians 3:11 says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." This was the message that the Holy Spirit brought home to the heart of Martin Luther that day on the staircase in Rome, that there is no possible way for sinners to make themselves righteous before God, that there's not enough penance, there's not enough good moral choices, there's not enough ethical behavior, there's not enough praying, there's not enough faith. There's nothing that we can do or offer to God that will make us right before him. No one is justified by keeping the law, because the righteousness of God comes by faith. And those who are puffed up, trusting in themselves, can never be upright before God, because righteousness comes by faith in him. And when God justifies us, when God declares us righteous, this doesn't mean that he infuses righteousness into us. He doesn't give us a shot of perfection to cover up our sin and imperfection to make us righteous. Rather, to be righteous, God must impute righteousness to us. He must give us a righteousness that doesn't come from us or belong to us, a righteousness that comes from him, the righteousness of God, that which belongs to Christ. And when we trust in Christ by faith, God imputes the very righteousness of Christ to us. He applies it to our record. And this is why Christ lived a perfect life. He had to secure a record of righteousness before God, completely walking in obedience to God in all things without sin. And this is a great exchange of the gospel, that when we come to Christ by faith, Christ takes our sin is imputed to Christ, and then God imputes to us the righteousness of his Son, and it's on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that God can then declare us not guilty. There's a common understanding or definition of justification to explain it by saying, just as if I never sinned. But that is only part of it, because we don't need to be restored to a place of moral neutrality. We need to be righteous. And so in justification, God gives to us the very righteousness of Christ. And so when God declares us not guilty, we really, truly are forever not guilty, because his righteousness now belongs to us. And this faith that justifies is not something that you and I can create in ourselves. It's not something that we can manufacture or find, because Ephesians 2:8 tells us that faith is a gift of God. This faith should not be confused with knowing facts about the gospel. I believe all of you here know that Jesus died to save sinners. That's a fact about the gospel, but just knowing that is not faith. This gift of faith should not be confused with the conviction about the truth. You might know that Jesus died to save sinners. You might be convicted that that is true. Even the demons affirm the truth of the gospel. The gift of faith, saving faith, the faith that justifies, has knowledge, conviction that leads to trust, a reliance, a dependence upon God. And this is the contrast that's made in Habakkuk. The wicked, the puffed up, they have faith in themselves. The righteous, who live by faith, trust in God. John Calvin says, this is a faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone. The righteous live by faith. They look to Christ as the only source of their salvation in the face of God's judgment. They entrust themselves entirely to Christ for their life in righteousness. And if you are relying on anything other than Christ to earn you some standing or favor before God this morning, you must cast aside all other trust, all other allegiance, all other dependence. Put aside your pride and with humble faith come to the mercy of God in Christ. Look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and he will save you. But we need to notice that not only is Habakkuk drawing our attention to the righteousness that comes by faith, but he also emphasizes that this faith that saves alone is not alone in the justified. Notice he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. Some translations, like the NIV, say the righteousness may live by his faithfulness. You may have that footnote even in your Bible, that the word faith can be translated faithfulness. The righteous will live by his faithfulness. While justification is by faith, not by works, the faith that saves, and this is the point Habakkuk is drawing us to, the faith that saves is a faith that works. The faith that God gives to justify us is the same faith that sanctifies us. Faith and faithfulness are bound together, like water flowing into a stream. If you take away the water, there's no stream. If you remove faith, there's no faithfulness. The faith of the righteous is not a dead faith. It's a living faith displayed in ongoing daily trust and dependence and reliance upon God, believing his word in all circumstances. And so this means that the righteous will live by faith in their parenting, trusting God to give them wisdom and grace and strength in the daily grind. The righteous will live by faith at the office, relying on God to help them, to honor him in their work. The righteous will live by faith at school, trusting God to give them strength to resist peer pressure and temptation and the courage to stand for what is right. The righteous will live by faith when they share the gospel, believing that it's the power of God to save. As I prepared this sermon this week, I was gripped by this truth in my own heart. The righteous will live by faith when they preach God's word, trusting God alone to bless his word with transforming power. The righteous will live by faith when they face difficult decisions, when they're sick, when they're walking in the shadow of death. The righteous live by faith. From morning light, give us this day our daily bread, until they pillow their head at night. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And from the moment God justifies us by faith, until we enter into that blessed eternal life, the entire life of the one who has been made righteous is a life of faith. And for Habakkuk, this certainly meant that the righteous would live by faith in troubled times. As they suffered at the hands of the Chaldeans, the righteous remnant were to hold fast to God, continually trusting him in the midst of circumstances that would challenge every bit of trust that they had. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this element of faith back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. These Christians in Hebrews had already suffered greatly for the sake of Christ, endured hard struggle with sufferings. Some had been publicly exposed and reproached and afflicted. Some had been imprisoned. Some had had their property plundered. And as they experienced this suffering for the sake of Christ and carrying this heavy burden, the writer of Hebrews exhorts them to keep living by faith, to persevere, preserve in faith. And then, you know, Hebrews chapter 11 comes right after this, this great chapter, this hallmark hall of fame of faith, of faithful witnesses who had gone before, men and women made righteous by faith, who lived by faith in the midst of all their circumstances. And in the same way, we are called to live by faith, trusting God, believing his word in good times and bad, living by faith when the way is long and hard, living by faith when the wicked have the upper hand, living by faith when violence and destruction are all around us, living by faith when we can't see any justice, living by faith when we don't understand, living by faith when we get the next bad news headline. Justified by faith, the righteous continue by faith. And by contrast, the arrogant, the proud, those who do not trust in God, they trust in themselves and their resources, whether it's intellectual achievement, wealth, military might, physical beauty, their reputation or their status, whatever they trust in to give them security in this life. Without faith in Christ, the message is clear: their end will surely come. The vision God gives to Habakkuk is clear. God resolves to display his glory in judgment. And until that appointed time comes, all people will either live by arrogant pride or by humble faith. By faith, the righteous will live, trusting in themselves, the proud will fall. And so I ask, are you living by faith in Christ? Or are you dying by faith in yourself? And I urge you today to come to Christ and live. The vision may seem slow to come, but it will not delay, and neither should you. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your word this morning. Your word that is the gospel the power of God to save. And we thank you this morning that righteousness only comes by faith, that there is nothing we can do to earn favor with you, to have a right standing before you. We thank you that Christ has done the work on our behalf, living a perfect life, and then dying a death in our place. We thank you for the gift of faith, that which we can't create or make up for ourselves, but that which you give to us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that as people who have been justified by faith in Christ alone, that you would help us to live by this faith every moment of every day, trusting you, believing in you, walking with you, even when things around us don't make any sense, even when we can't understand. We pray that we would be a faithful people as we wait for the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And we pray for those who do not know Christ, who may be here listening to this message and are trusting in themselves or in something or someone else to save them. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would irresistibly draw them to Christ, that they would see their need for a Savior, that they would lay aside their pride, their arrogance, their resistance, that you would overwhelm them with grace, that they would come by faith to Christ. We ask all this in his name and by the Spirit. Amen.